Hello.
Hello.
So do you notice what's missing? A microphone. I don't know why I have to have a microphone here because I am not a quiet person. So you five women in the back there, six, if you can't hear me, will you please raise your hand, wave at me, something? Can I count on you to do that? Maybe? Somebody, raise your hand if you can't hear me, okay? I'm not the quiet person in my house, so we'll just put that right out there. All right, we're going to be covering a lot of ground tonight. We are in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, the first part of it, or the first half of it, really. So you can get your Bibles out or your workbooks that has the scripture. So we're going to dive right in because we have a lot. Like, I won't tell you until later how many pages of notes I have. Okay. All right, John chapter 14. Now, before we go there, if we remember in John chapter 13, when Cherie taught last week, just to recap a little bit, you know, Jesus, he had pulled away now from his public ministry, right? And he is in the upper room with his disciples, and they've just had their Passover meal, right? And then the master did the unthinkable. He got up from the table, and he put on the garments of a servant and got on his knees and washed their feet. Like, that was unthinkable. Okay, so then after that, you know, he was troubled and he told them, well, one of you will betray me. And they're all, you know, like, well, is it me? You know, I think they're starting to realize he knows them better than they know themselves. Okay, then Judas, you know, he gets up and leaves. Then Jesus is telling them that he's going to leave them. He is going to leave them. Then he gives them a new command. You know, you're going to love each other just as I have loved you. But, you know, Peter's stuck on he's leaving. And, well, let's go with you. I'm going to go with you. Let me go. I'll die with you. And Jesus said, well, you know, really, you're going to deny me three times before morning. So they're troubled, right? They're troubled. And what does chapter 14, verse 1 start out with? Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. So I'm just going to read this first little section here so you can follow along. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So this is a pretty familiar passage to us, right? We hear this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, that's my King James Version days, I would have told you, right? So we hear this a lot, like, you know, at funeral services, and it is very comforting to know that God has prepared a place for us and our loved one is going to be there. But, you know, Jesus isn't talking about funerals and where our loved ones are going to be when they go. He's not talking about that. So what is he talking about? First of all, let not your hearts be troubled. Okay, it's just like stop. It's a command. In the Greek, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. You know, it sort of reminds you of the do not worry, right? It's a command. They're troubled and he's telling them they have to stop. You know, he was ever the compassionate Savior. So what is Jesus facing in a few hours?
Death.
His death. You're out there, right? If I'm going to talk loud, you guys have to talk back to me. Okay, he's fixing to go to the cross. Who should have been the one getting the comfort?
Him.
He is comforting them, even though, you know, they're like oblivious to really what's happening here. They really aren't aware of his pain, but he's very aware of their pain. So he is still the one who gives and comforts and instructs. They're troubled. They're not the ones that are rushing towards the cross to this cruelty, to the disgrace, to the shame, right? They're just thinking that he's leaving. He's leaving, and that's all they can think about. So you have to remember that the concept of a dying Savior was not even in their theology at all. They are still not thinking that he's going to have to die. So, but how should they calm their hearts? The next part of the verse says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the Israelites, they were whose people? God's people. They believed in God, right? They didn't have any trouble believing in God. So when Jesus says, believe also in me, what is he doing? He's you know, you believe in God already, believe also in me. How many times have we already studied about how he's trying to tell them that he and his Father are one, right? He and his Father are one. Here he's saying it again. Believe in God, believe also in me. And we're going to see shortly that they really don't understand fully who he really is. He also knew that their faith was going to be wavering even more as the hours approach. You know, things are falling apart for these disciples. So it was like he's saying, do you believe in God? Do you? Well, then believe in me also, because my Father and I are one. It's true that he's going away, but he's going to do what?
Prepare a place
for them. And the disciples are going to need faith in Jesus, just like they have faith in God, for the time is coming quickly when they won't see him any longer. I don't want to trip over this. It's going to be good. Okay. And they're going to have an ongoing trust and a faith in him. So that Greek word, I love this Greek and Hebrew words, okay, pistuo. Pistuo. So now you know a little more Greek. It means to put confidence in, to trust, and to believe, to put confidence in. They've long, as a people, had confidence in God, right, though they didn't follow him very well. And now he's asking them to put the same confidence in him. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. So what's he speaking of here? Huh? Heaven. Heaven. Speaking of heaven, my Father's house. In my Father's house are many rooms. And the Greek word here actually more accurately translated would be dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. So it's not like a whole bunch of little houses, you know, all built. We have this picture of the streets of gold and the mansions. You know, I want that mansion, my mansion over the hilltop. You know, it's more that the city of, the new city of the new Jerusalem. I read in Revelation 21, verses 15 and 16 talk about the angel. This is John, our same author, right? He, an angel was talking to him, and he held this in his hand, a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And when he measured it, he found that it was square, as wide as it was long. So it's like a perfect square. It's like it's the same distance this way, and this way. And it gave measurements of 1,400 miles. So 1,400 miles this way, times this way, times this way. Okay? In modern terms, of our modern measurements, the base of the city alone is over 2 million square miles, more than half the size of the United States. You think there's going to be, plus its height, going to be enough room for all our dwelling places? Yeah? That's a comfort, right, to know there's going to be room for all of us. Maybe I don't know if we're going to be bunking with anybody. Hope you get a good roommate, if so. But the dwelling places, the picture is rather of a father who adds more rooms for like a son that gets married and brings his family in. And that is often what the fathers do or did in that day. They would just add more rooms if they needed to, so the families, you know, could all live together. So again, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So he's assuring them that he's telling them the truth, So if it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you this. But this is what I found interesting. I mean, I've heard this scripture all my life. I've told you that I go to prepare a place for you. So this picture of the going to heaven to prepare my mansion. But really, you know, heaven existed before Jesus ever came to earth, right? Mm-hmm. So it's not like he has to go back and build everything, okay? It's there. And then when the new Jerusalem, it's just going to be fabulous. But it's not like Jesus had to go back to heaven so he could build the place, mm-hmm. right? The words, you know, we already know that heaven is there. So D.A. Carson, one of my commentators I read, it is not that he arrives on the scene and then begins to prepare the place, but rather it is in the going itself via the cross and the resurrection that prepares the place for Jesus' disciples. So think about that. It's not that he's going to prepare this place, but that is in the going itself. And where is he going?
To the cross.
To the cross. So if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That I'm going to go to the cross to be able to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you. So it's like if I go to the cross and die the sacrificial death and then rise from the dead, this is what prepares the place for you. If he didn't go to the cross, we wouldn't need a place in heaven because we wouldn't be going to heaven. It is in the going to the cross that is the actual preparing the place for you. I just find that incredible, incredible. So, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So their separation from him is not going to be permanent. They will be with him again, so there's hope, right? He always gives us hope. And many believe, and the commentators that I read, many believe that Jesus is referring here to the rapture of the church, the catching up of the believers into heaven. I'm not going to go into that really deeply. It could be. But he's telling them, I will come again, and he does come again to see them. Before he goes back to heaven. So we'll pick up in verse 4. Jesus is still talking here. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas, this is doubting Thomas. Poor guy. If I have a reputation like that, I certainly hope I could outlive it. But what is the difference here? In the questions that they ask, or the statements, Jesus said, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. So Jesus didn't ask or say anything about where he was going, just that they would know the way to where he's going. So it's like Thomas, you're like Jesus says, well, you know the way. You don't need to know where it leads. Because what is the way? Before the, what is the way that he's going? The cross. Okay? You know the way. He's been trying to tell him he's got to die. He's been trying to tell him all this time he has to die. You know the way. You do not need to know where it leads. It's sort of like that's what he's saying to them. And Thomas says, well, if we don't know the destination, how can we know the way? So they're missing the point. In fact, Jesus has just spelled out the destination, right? He's going to the cross to be able to prepare the place for them to be with him someday. And he advised them that they do know the way because he's been telling them. He's been telling them. But Thomas replies in effect that they really have not come to grips with what he said about this destination. They have not come to grips at all with that he has to suffer and die. Because that suffering Savior, that dying Messiah, that's not in their thinking. That is not in their thinking at all. John's point, I love this, John's point is not that Jesus has made some terrible error in assessing his disciples, right? He's not surprised. Oh, they didn't get it. But that precisely because they know him, that they do know the way to the place that he's just prescribed. And it's interesting to me that we can know things that we don't really know we know. Mm-hmm. Do you know that sometimes? Like, oh, I knew that. We have to read, sometimes we have to read in the scripture a little bit further and then go back, right? All they understand at this point is that he's talking about leaving them, that he's talking about dying, and they don't have any firsthand knowledge of what happens after death. They don't have that knowledge at this point. So how were they supposed to know where he was going, and how would they ever get there themselves? But they wouldn't have to get themselves there, right? So how does Jesus answer him? We all know this verse, right? Verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So this is the sixth I am statement in the book of John. He was, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, or the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, and now the way, the truth, and the life. And the seventh one comes in our next chapter, in chapter 15. So Thomas, you know, he's asking, how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. So here, they have indeed known the way because they knew Jesus. They just didn't know that he was the way to get to heaven. He had to go to the cross. The way is a person. Do you remember last semester I talked about truth and that truth was a person? Life is a person. The way is a person, and that's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. He's, you know, the way being a person and not just a path that we're going to walk, right? And I just think about, you know, when we need directions, he is the direction. When we need the path, he is the path. When we need the destination, he's the destination. And isn't it just like him to be everything that we need? Mm-hmm. He really is everything that we need. But it's not just the way, also the truth, also the life. And in the original Greek, these three words all have equal weight. So that means they're all equal. One isn't over the other. He's not the way to the truth and the life, mm-hmm. right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. I like this quote here I found. Jesus is the way to God precisely because he is the truth of God and the life of God. Jesus is the truth because he embodies the supreme revelation of God. He himself narrates God, says and does exclusively what the Father gives him to say and do. Indeed, he is properly called God. In the beginning was the Word. Remember, and the Word was God. He is God's gracious self-disclosure, his Word made flesh, God's own self-disclosure. And Jesus is the life, the one who has life in himself, the resurrection and the life, the true God and eternal life. And only because he is the truth and the life can Jesus be the way for others to come to God, the way for his disciples to attain the many dwelling places in his Father, in the Father's house, and therefore the answer to Thomas's question. He's not just simply blazing a trail, commanding others to take the way that he takes himself. Rather, he is the way. This is a quote by a man named Thomas Kempis. He lived between 1380 and 1471. That's a very long time ago. He was a German who became a priest and wrote a Christian devotional. So those aren't just modern day things. He wrote this book called The Imitation of Christ. And this quote he put, "Follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without life, there is no living." That's a beautiful quote. Now, Jesus has come and showed us full revelation of the Father. Right? That's what he said. If you knew me, right, you'll see the Father. I and the Father are one. So there's no way that you can claim knowing God without also claiming to know Jesus. You can't separate them. You can't separate them. A lot of people try to separate them. The postmodern belief that there are many paths to religious truth is a satanic lie. It's just a lie. There is only one way. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." No one. All right, let's move on to verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Or Christy, or Cherie, or Becky, or have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me?" You can hear his heartaches with this statement. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." So it's like Jesus is saying, well, if you really knew me, and apparently they didn't, then you would know my Father, you know, because we're one. As highly as they think of Jesus, I mean, and they do think very highly of him, right? They called him Master. They called him Lord. Peter at one point said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they knew who he was, but they didn't really know who he was. They didn't really understand that he and the Father were one. So in essence, when God sent his Son to the world, because there was a payment that was demanded for our sin, the penalty had to be paid, God sent himself. God sent himself. He himself paid the penalty for what he required a penalty for. He did it himself. Like, only God could do something like that. He had been working with them and walking with them and doing ministry with them for like 3 years now. And they still don't really understand that knowing Jesus is just the same as knowing God. Knowing Jesus gives access to the Father. I mean, he's told them over and over again, "My Father and I are one." Verse 7. "If from now on you do know him." It was only after Christ's death, right, when the Holy Spirit came, after the death and resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, did they truly understand what had happened. Now, do you remember reading in some of your scriptures where he talks, John will say, you know, and later they remembered the things that he had said and they understood? So when did he write this gospel? Was it while all this stuff was happening? It was later. Later he... They remember. The Holy Spirit called to remembrance all that. And we're going to talk about that too, how that does that. But Jesus speaks to them now as if it's present tense, because he knows. He's sure. This is going to happen. From now on, you're going to know him as you know me. Let's see. Verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Once again, he's telling them the same thing, that everything he does is only what the Father tells him to do. And he pleads with them to believe him. It's like he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming for himself, but he also knows what's coming for them. He knows that Peter's going to deny him. He knows that as soon as that rooster crows for the third time, and there's a verse in another gospel that says that, I think it's in another gospel, that says that Jesus looked at Peter. And then he went out, and he was just devastated. He was sobbing. A grown man, broken. He had denied his Lord. And Jesus knew all this stuff was coming. And he needs them to believe, "My Father and I are one." Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least, believe on account of the works themselves. I mean, they've been seeing him do more things even than John put in this book. At the end of this book, he says, if I wrote everything down that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold it all. So he did a lot more even than we saw, than we are aware of. But they saw it. They saw it. So he said, if you can't believe me, believe the works, at least, that you saw me do. Let's go on to verse 12. Truly, truly, now this is where our ears pick up, right? Perk up. I can't talk. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So this promising is kind of staggering, isn't it? The person with such faith, Jesus says, will do the same works that I've done and even greater works. And I've heard people talking about this. Sometimes people say, I don't understand what's wrong with the church because, you know, we're not doing the same works that Jesus did. I mean, why aren't we doing this? And I think I'm a little skeptical. I can't quite imagine myself calling a dead man out of a grave, right? Can't quite, you know, so what is he talking about? We're going to do greater works than him? So this is what I think. He's not talking about greater works in the sense of power. Not in power, not greater in power. I mean, think about it. Can we do greater things in power than God himself does? No. But greater in extent. Greater in extent. Why? Because I am going to the Father. So people sometimes forget that part. We're just going to do greater works that he did and greater works than these. But because I'm going to the Father. So when Jesus walked on this earth, right, he walked around Palestine, he walked up to people, he touched them, he healed them, he called Lazarus out of the grave. We have in Scripture where he was in Judea and then he went to Galilee. He was walking and doing works, right, healing people and casting out demons, opening the blind eyes. But the only place that those works were done is right there where Jesus was. Right there where Jesus was. Everywhere he went, he did his miracles and he did his healing and he had his signs that all pointed to who he was. But he only did them right there where he was. After he went back to his Father, who came? The Spirit. And the Spirit filled who?
The believers.
The believers. Each one of them? Each one of them. So think about even just the work that Peter and Paul did. You know, Peter, he concentrated on the Jewish believers, and Paul went and preached to the Gentile believers. And what happened to the gospel?
It spread
like crazy. It wasn't limited to just Palestine. And what about now? How many believers are there now? Way more than just the 500 or so that he appeared to after he was resurrected. Way more. And if the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and we are trusting and he is working through us, then the works that we're doing would be greater, right? Mm-hmm. Greater in perspective, greater in extent. I don't know. If God asked me to raise a dead man from a grave, I can't imagine even that I would be brave enough to try something like that. And is that about my faith? People say that if you don't do the works that Jesus did, that it's a matter of faith. Maybe it's a matter of trusting Jesus and letting him work through us the way he wants to work. Wherever we are, whatever circle of influence that we stand in, our families, our friends, our church families, our work people that we work with, our coworkers, he's got us here, and we're supposed to be doing works. But he'll do them. He'll do them. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And I've heard people quote this verse when they're praying for something that they really want or need. But we got to look at the context. What is the context? What is he talking about in the verse before? The works the works that he did, that we're going to do even greater works, him through us. You know, he's fixing to leave the disciples. He's been providing them everything that they need up until this point. He's given them food. He even paid Peter's taxes one time, right? Do you remember that? And so when he's gone, what are they going to do? So, and then he's telling them they're going to do all these works. So whatever you ask me. So what would you want to ask him? Help me? Mm-hmm. Am I going to do this? How am I going to? Listen, we were talking about this earlier. I said this is the thing. Getting up here and teaching like this, this is how I feel. Help me. I feel so inadequate standing up here and telling you what Scripture says. My prayer, my heart, is that I would be faithful to God's word and I would only speak the truth. Let me tell you, this is a scary spot to stand in. It really is. Now, when she's teaching, this is great. You notice she's calm tonight. You know, this is, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. God, speak through me. Give the message that you want these women to hear, not my message. You don't want to know what I think. We want to know what God thinks. That's where we ask in my name, and he will do it. Because when he works through us, his Father is glorified. His Father is glorified. Right? Do you agree with that?
Amen.
Okay. All right, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Does this sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think they're thick-headed or something that he's got to keep saying it over and over again? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. And you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So once again, obedience is a hallmark of genuine saving faith and love for God. He said this before, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you believe in me, you will obey. Right? This is over and over again, we hear it. You know, in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I tell you?" Just like when your kids are just, you're like, what was I, just speaking to the walls? I mean, you know, we know what that feels like, but, you know, we're not God. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I tell you? In John 13:36, and we studied this in our lesson in the first semester. No, wait, that would be in this semester. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So you can believe and have eternal life, or not believe and not see life. But the word for not believe here is does not obey. I think I wrote, did I write that in this Bible? I did not. There's that Greek word there. Didn't we do this in, wasn't this in earlier? Oh, it was so good. I probably wrote it in my book. Does not believe, does not obey. And actually, the word for that is apatheo. How's that for, what does that sound like?
Apathy.
So if we have apathy towards Christ, we will not see life. That's what he's saying. We will not see life. I mean, do you ever get an apathetic attitude towards the things of God? I do. I have to fight against that. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. See, we can't be obedient in our own strength. We can try. We can try, and sometimes we can do pretty good for a while. We can't do it in our own strength. So Jesus is asking the Father, who's going to send us another helper. And the Greek word for this, you ready? Parakletos. Parakletos. Paraclete, we often hear that. Sometimes you hear pastors talk about that. It literally means to call alongside. The Holy Spirit, he's called alongside of us to encourage and to exhort. That's what the literal translation is, to call alongside. So other versions in our scriptures, you'll hear the word counselor, but it's not like it's not a marriage counselor or a camp counselor. It's more like a legal counselor. Legal counselor. That kind of puts a little more stiffness to it. An advocate, you know, one that will speak for us, intervene for us. Comforter, not to get confused with a quilt. You know, but don't you sometimes have that? You know, I always said, it's such a Cherie, 14 and 15 are my favorite chapters, and I'm not so sure anymore. These are really hard passages. It's we have this feeling of oh, this is a good feeling, you know, just to be in Jesus and abide, and no, it's not a comforter as in a quilt. But all of those words together come together, and they show us different sides of what the Holy Spirit really does. So helper. In fact, the one commentator said he didn't like the word helper. He thought that should be done away with. He didn't like that word at all because it just sort of limit like a helper, like a submissive type of thing. And the Holy Spirit isn't submissive to us. Counselor. Advocate, comforter, helper. So all of those help us to see a better picture of what the Holy Spirit really encompasses. And it's another helper, and it's this Greek word refers to specifically another of the same kind, so not, you know, another of a different type. So the Holy Spirit would be another helper just like Jesus was. So it's like Jesus, almost like he was the original helper, and here comes the Holy Spirit, who's another helper, who's going to do the same work, but he's going to be in us. And Jesus isn't limited then to his, you know, incarnate body. Another helper, even the Spirit of Truth, and it starts with verse 17. You know, Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth because he was emphasizing the work that he would do in revealing spiritual truth to all believers. And the Bible does teach the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the triune God. Ezekiel and Matthew called him the Spirit of God. Acts 16:7 called him the Spirit of Jesus. Galatians 4:6, the Spirit of his Son. And there's a well-known passage in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he is God. So even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So, you know, just as the world failed to recognize Jesus, they failed to recognize the Holy Spirit as well. And they can't see him. They can't see him. We can't see him, but we know him, right? You know him. Unregenerate people, unbelievers, cannot comprehend spiritual truth. Cannot. A natural man, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Doesn't make sense. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So when the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Truth, comes in and dwells us, and we're reading our scriptures and doing our study, and you feel like the lights go on for you, that's the work of the Spirit of Truth in you. Do you know that? And do you thank him for that? Do you ask him for that before you start your study? It's not just a good idea to pray before you begin. It's ask him. You want to know. It's, you know, be willing to open yourself so that he can show you. Verse 17 continues, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You know, these words tell us that the disciples did know the Spirit already better than they think they do. The word dwells there is in the present tense, meaning he's already present with the disciples. And I don't have all the answers to whether he was with them then, did he wait and come at Pentecost, and, you know, I don't have all the answers to that, but he was with them before the cross even. You know, in the Old Testament we read of the Spirit's work in the life of King Saul. In 1 Samuel 10, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul. He went to these other prophets and began prophesying. The Spirit came upon him, and he did that. And God had given him a new heart, it even says. But in chapter 16, after Saul had sinned and disobeyed what God told him to do directly, it said, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. But then Pentecost came, and the Spirit indwelled believers. It's different than before the cross. Now he indwells us. All right, verse 18. I hope I don't feel like I'm rushing you, but we have a lot. I'm not even halfway, am I? Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. There we have it again. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus is still comforting them. I will not leave you as orphans, though they do feel abandoned. I'm sure they feel, I would have felt abandoned. Please don't leave me. There's only a few hours left in a little while until the ordeal will begin for Jesus. You know, and then he'll be dead, and the unbelieving world won't see him anymore. And did you know, I didn't realize this, that he did not appear to unbelievers after his resurrection. He only appeared to those who believed in him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, it tells us who all he appeared to. They would indeed see him again. They would indeed see him again. Because I live, you will live. The resurrection would be proof that they too would be raised one day. I'm sure that they're very confused here. Like, you know, here he says, where did it go? I'm lost in my words. You know, where he says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. It's like, I am in you, he is in me, and I am in you. It's like, what on earth are you talking about? But in that day would be what day? After the resurrection. In that day, after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit especially, they would indeed understand all that he was talking about. So, and I love this part about him being, so it's like the Father is in Jesus. Okay, so we have the Father is in Jesus, and then Jesus is in them. So just as the Father is in Jesus, Jesus is in them. And that's the way it is for us. If we're in him, he is in us, just as the Father. So what did Jesus say about him and his Father? They were one. So what did that say about us? Right. And doesn't he pray about that in chapter 17 that we're going to be getting to soon? That the world would see that we were one with him. I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. It baffles them right now. And again, he talks about obedience. Whoever obeys is the one who loves him. Whoever loves him by obedience will be loved by my Father. And Jesus will love that one, and Jesus will make himself known to that believer. That's what the word manifest means, make himself known. Now, obedience is not the cause of salvation. Right? Obedience isn't the cause of salvation. It's the result. We need to know Jesus isn't withholding his love from us until we obey him. That would be works-based salvation. We don't believe in works-based salvation. Rather, he reveals himself to you the more and more that you obey him. So do you ever just feel like you want to know more about Jesus? You want to get to know him more? Doesn't your heart sometimes just like, I want to know you more? Obedience is the key.
Obedience is the key. You want to know him more than you know him now. You have to listen to what he's telling you, and you have to obey. That's the key. He will reveal himself more and more as we are obedient. You know, further expressing this union between Jesus and his disciples, so you in Christ, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But he also abides in the believer, so not only are you in Christ, but Christ is in you. Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you. 2 Corinthians 13:5, that Jesus Christ is in you. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So those are strong words. Those are hopeful words. Those are encouraging words. Those are strengthening words. When we think that we can do this on our own, we got it all wrong. Christ is in us as we are in him. Okay, let's pick up in 22. Judas, not Iscariot, and I did find that that is believed to be Thaddeus. You remember, did you memorize that song about all the names of the disciples? Isn't Thaddeus' name in that? I think it is. So they think that this is, they say that this is who Judas, not Iscariot, is. It's Thaddeus. He's found in Matthew 10:3. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So they are still thinking that he's going to come back and establish his earthly kingdom. Okay, so because what Thaddeus is asking here is, well, you know, if he's going to come back and establish his earthly kingdom, how is it that the whole world won't see him? Right, because he's got to come in and take over and push Rome out and establish his kingdom right there in Israel. And so, like, if that's going to happen, how would the world not see him? How would they not know? So they're still thinking, hours before the crucifixion, that he's going to do this thing earthly kingdom. And that's not what Jesus is saying. So how is it that you will manifest yourself not to the world? And Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So that word home is the same word that we saw back in verse 2, for in my Father's house are many rooms. It's dwelling places. So we will come, right? We will come to him and make our dwelling place with him. In other words, the believer that's indwelt by the Spirit becomes the dwelling place of God. So now that kind of changes the meaning of Psalm 84:1 that says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. We are all dwelling places. If you believe and have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and he lives in you, you're a dwelling place. So Psalm 84:1 is talking about you. How lovely is your dwelling place. That just should blow our minds right there. I love that. And this is like the third time that he talks again about obedience. It's the same really as love. We can say we love. We can say we love with our mouths, right? Right? Are you awake out there? Mm-hmm. But our actions are what show whether we really love him. And he reminds them again that what he speaks is not his, but the Father that sent him. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So while I am still with you, the emphasis is still on the fact that he's going to be departing from them soon, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, right, he's going to teach them all things. This is one of the things that the Spirit does. So you know, we said earlier about how the apostles, the ones that wrote scripture, wrote gospels and other letters, they did that after the fact because of the Holy Spirit bringing to their remembrance, right, everything that he had told them. Do you think that they really believed then when that happened? They had to have. They had to have. Apart from his revelation, the Holy Spirit's revelation, there is no way to know spiritual truth. Since the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, according to 1 Corinthians 1:21, fallen mankind is always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's in 2 Timothy 2:4. Always learning, they can be learning, but not ever coming to the knowledge of the truth. If you don't know him, if you're trying to understand this book and understand him and understand the work of the Holy Spirit without the Holy Spirit teaching you, it's really futile. It's really futile. You can have learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And who is truth? Right, Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now that I have told you before it takes place, I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So peace. We're familiar with that verse, right? Shalom, or that word, peace. It reflects the Hebrew shalom, which actually was a customary greeting and also used as a farewell. So right here, he's using it as a farewell. Peace. But you remember, after he comes, when he appears to them in the room, in the locked room, after he rises from the dead, he appears to them. What does he say to them? Peace. Peace to you. So then it was a greeting. This is a farewell. Now, they don't know that's coming. We know it's coming. They don't know it's coming. So, you know, shalom refers to the absence of strife between people and nations and even between God and man. And it speaks of personal peace, personal peace. And peace is one of the blessings that flows to us, comes to us, through a relationship with Jesus Christ. True biblical peace doesn't depend on life circumstances, right? But lives above them. Characterized by Paul in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. He was talking about being in want and having plenty and, you know, whatever situation he was in, he was content. He had peace. And there's only one true source of peace, right? Who is that? Jesus. You know, since the fall, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, humankind has really been at war with God. Really has been at war with God. You know, so we're his enemies. Mankind, we're his enemies. The Bible calls the rebellion that they had in their hearts and then that we all inherited, that rebellion is called sin. And every human being, except for Jesus Christ, who walked the earth as a human being, every other human being is a sinner. And we don't have a choice in whether or not we're an enemy of God. We just are. No one is neutral. You can't be neutral. You hear people say, well, I don't really have an opinion about God. Well, you do. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, he who is not against me, or is not with me, is against me. So if you're not with him, you're against him. And if you're against him, then you're going to suffer the wrath of God one day. Humanity hates God, and all who are part of the world system cannot be at peace with him. James 4:4, James wrote, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The good news, however, is that enemies of God can be redeemed. We can be reconciled to enjoy eternal peace with him through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he's going to pay the penalty for my sin and for your sin and for the sins of the whole world. But only those who trust in him can be reconciled to him. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give." So he's not just given any peace, he's giving his own peace. And again he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And I think about again, you know, he's the one who's going to be facing mockery and scorn and hostility and hatred by these people. And yet he's telling them, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The promise of peace. And it's interesting because he gives them the promise of peace, but yet he tells them they have to do something. "I'm going to give you my peace, but let not your hearts be troubled." So it's like we always have a responsibility. We have to take those promises in. I often read in some of these books I read, and it uses the word assimilate. You have to assimilate these promises. I'm like, what is the word assimilate? We have to appropriate them. Oh, well, that helps. What that means is just taking them in. Taking them in, take possession of them. Really owning them. You know, you've got to put the shoes on to walk in them, right? We have a responsibility for that part of it. The Spirit indwells us and empowers us, but we are to be filled with and walk in the Spirit. We have been given eternal life, but we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, but we are to study the Scriptures diligently. We have a responsibility. Verse 28, "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." You know, they're really failing to understand. They're failing to trust, and really they're failing to love. So, you know, I'm sure most of us in this room have experienced, you know, like maybe somebody really close to you is moving away. Back in, I guess it was 2001, my best friend moved to Kansas. She did come back. You know what I'm talking about? I thought I wasn't going to survive that. But I remember at one point she said something about, can't I rejoice for the adventure that they're going on? I thought, oh, stab me in the heart. You know, all I could see was my own pain at losing her. What was I going to do? What was I going to do? What was I going to do? Who would take her place? All I could see was what my need was. And I couldn't think about where she was going and the adventure that they were going to have and the new things. And it's like that was a sign of true love. If I could have rejoiced with her and where she was going. So that's what's happening here. If they had loved him, they would have rejoiced because he was going back to the Father. The Father being greater than him, not because Jesus is less than the Father, right? Because they are one. But the Father at this point, this Father, he's in heaven in all his glory. And Jesus is limited by this incarnate body that he's put on. And if they could have been happy for him and rejoiced for him, that he was going to go back to where he belonged, right? He belonged in heaven. That's his home. But they really could only perceive their own loss, thinking only of themselves. Oh, aren't we so like that? Aren't we so like that? 29, we're getting there, ladies. "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." So he's verifying that it's going to happen. Their faith would be increased. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me." Again, Jesus reminds them that the hour is drawing near. But the ruler of this world, Satan, he's going to think that he's taken victory over Jesus. But no, we read earlier and studied earlier that Jesus
This was for his purpose that he came. For the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, in 1 John 3:8. So that the world may know that I love the Father. So his death on the cross is ultimate proof to the world that Jesus loved his Father and obeyed. And what an example he gave us of obedience. I mean, he even went to the cross. I heard Beth Moore one time say, don't think for a minute that Jesus had to do that. He could have chosen not to go to the cross. He could have. And if he would have chosen not to go to the cross, he would have still been God. But we would still be lost. We would still be lost. Rise, let us go from here. They think that shows a transition in the narrative, but they don't know whether they actually got up and left the upper room. Are they walking on the way to Garden of Gethsemane? Or did they, you know how do you stand up to leave and then you still stand there for 20, 30, 40 minutes talking? It could have been that too, because later there's another reference about them leaving. So it just shows a transition. So we're going to ski through the first part of chapter 15, okay? John 15, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So, you know, the Bible uses many analogies when he's depicting his relationship with the people of Israel. You know, they're his father. He's their father. They're his children. He's the king. They're his subjects. He's the creator. They are the creatures. He's their master. They're the slaves. Christ is their husband. He is their bride, right? And here's another familiar analogy, the vine and the branches. Now, this isn't just a cute little, wow, that's such a perfect little analogy. So wonderful that he came up with it. Like, you know, this is an ancient analogy, actually. Back in the Old Testament, Israel was often depicted as a vine, a choice vine that God planted and tended, took all the stones out. I mean, there's a passage in Isaiah about how he prepared the ground, removed all the stones, he built a wall, a hedge of protection, and a tower, even a vine, a vat, thank you, you know, because they're going to have these good grapes, right? He did all that stuff. But what happened was Israel turned out to be a fruitless vine or an unfaithful vine, and it only yielded bad fruit. In Jeremiah, too, they talk about, I planted a choice vine. So he's really saying, I am the true vine. Jesus came and he says, now I am the true vine. It was Israel. It was depicted as Israel, but he's saying, I am. So it wasn't just a cute little thing that popped into his head as they walked by the vineyards on the way to the garden. Israel was God's chosen people. And they had assumed that just because they were a member of that race of people, that they would automatically have access to God. They would automatically have a home in heaven. And what he's saying is, you were disobedient, you were a faithless vine, produced only bad fruit. Now say, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. So they would have to put their faith in him. It had to be more than just what blood ran through their physical veins. It wasn't just because they were Jewish. And aren't you glad? I'm not Jewish, right? I mean, I'm glad. Other vines, other branches could be grafted in. The follower of Jesus must learn that just like a branch on a vine, that he was going to have to be, could only be fruitful if he remained in that vine.
You know, few passages in Scripture are better known on a superficial level than this one. And I have to say, I only understood it superficially. And I'm sorry that we're not going to have time to really go in deep. But we're familiar with this. I am the true vine, I am the vine, you are the branches. It was only spoken hours before his death. There we go. Excuse me, it might be time to stop. He's telling them how much they have to depend on him. My father is the vine dresser. And again, this isn't brother. It's not showing like that Jesus has a separate role. It's showing how much the Father tends to the branches. What does a vine dresser do? Prunes. Have you ever been pruned? The reason why, I am so sorry. The reason why he prunes is to strengthen the branches. It also protects them. Now, when we're getting pruned, we don't feel like we're being protected and strengthened. I'm going to have to stop. I'm sorry that we couldn't go further into this. This stuff is absolutely incredible. I can say this. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. No such thing as a fruitless Christian. If you really feel like you can't produce any fruit or aren't producing any fruit, I would really be looking at my heart if that were me. Look at your heart. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I didn't even think of that. Look at your heart. True believers are one with Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in us and through us. He is going to produce the fruit. The branch in and of itself doesn't produce fruit. It's just there. Holds the fruit. But the vine is the one that nourishes that branch. And the fruit is produced through the branch. The branch itself doesn't produce the fruit. It's holding the fruit. It's displaying the fruit. And if you think of yourself like that, we have to stay connected to Jesus in such a way that what he does through us will come naturally. It'll just come through us. Like the vine's nourishment goes through the branch. It'll come through us. I heard somebody explain this scripture one time about like being plugged into a power source. I thought, well, not really, because a power source you can unplug. A branch can't unplug itself and then come back when it needs more power. It's a faulty analogy. I mean, I understand it makes a point. It's a faulty analogy because a branch never unplugs itself. Once it's cut off, it can't go back on unless it's grafted in. And that's what Jesus does through us. The remainder of the chapter talks about, or this section talks again about abiding, which is remaining, just like the branch stays onto that vine. It talks more about love and obedience. He said that we didn't choose him, but he chose us. So, like, think about, if you are feeling, you know, in your heart, the stirring, you know, that stirring that we get when he's convicting us or when he's drawing us or when he's speaking to us, that's a sign that the Spirit lives in you. The Spirit lives in you. You're connected to the vine. Don't take that casually. Don't take that casually. I guess I'll stop. I have a whole lot more to say, but I know you don't want to spend the night. Let me close in prayer. Father, all day today, I just kept hearing the words to the song, Ancient Words. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. God, we want to come to your word and for you to impart your truth and your peace and your life and you being the way to our hearts, so that we in turn will be able to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, in keeping with praise, in keeping with the fruits of the Spirit, in keeping with telling others about you. Father, may we just not take this lightly. Branches that don't bear fruit are cut off and burned, thrown into a fire and burned. Just help us, Father, not to take it lightly. Help us to know what obedience looks like, practically speaking. Help us to know whether our hearts really love you. Give us a hunger for your word. Just make us uncomfortable in ourselves if we're apathetic towards you or to your word or to your work. Because we know, Father, that you who began a good work in us will complete it. You will be faithful to complete it. And we will trust you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.